The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Miranda. Good morning, folks, or well, good afternoon, near enough. I hope you're well. My name's Darren. I'm one of the clergy here at the church. It's lovely to see you. Hello, if you're watching online as well. Do keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to need it as we work through it. But before we begin, I want to tell you about a recent conversion I've had, folks. I've converted to Chinese medicine. It's been a remarkable conversion. All of my aches and pains, all of my stress is gone. It's not that I was ever against it. I just didn't have the opportunity in Northern Ireland. The funny thing is, when I go just next door, I can't really communicate with the practitioners. So my wife gives me some notes, and I go in and smile and point. And the practitioner, you know, what she'll do is she'll point at my wrist, so I hand it over, and she'll put her, you know, fingers there, and she'll look down, and she'll look back up, and then she'll shake her head very soberly. And then the next thing, she'll go to her computer and she'll come back and she'll say, point at my tongue, you know, stick your tongue out, you'll have to imagine it. I stick my tongue out, you know what she did? You know, I think this is going really badly. I came in with some minor pains, you know, call the children, tell them I love them. You know what she did? She brought her two interns. And she said, stick your tongue out for them. You know what they did, both of them, these two young women? You know, it's absolutely dreadful. And then, you know, she says, well, it's going to be okay. She just said, no more spicy food. If you know me, that is the most bitter blow and bitter news of all. And she says, what you need to get better is go away and drink this bitter tea for a week or two. She says, you've got too much heat. And I said, I don't know what that means. But I'm not surprised. She says, that's not what I meant. Folks, sometimes from doctors to medical practitioners to friends and family to our bosses, there will be times that hard and difficult truths need to be told to us if we are to move forward, if we are to get better. And sometimes the medicine can be bittersweet. Romans 1 is a bit like that. And if anyone was frustrated with political correctness this week, can I offer you Romans 1 as the balm and medicine that you perhaps need? And while I'm not setting out to offend anyone today, I need to acknowledge that these words at the end of Romans 1 are profoundly uncomfortable for us. And yet I want to acknowledge I cannot apologize for them. They are God's word through Paul to Rome and now to us as God's church in Christ's body. They are in the Bible. And I believe if you can grab the end of Romans 1, 18 to 32, they are so comprehensive, they are so extraordinary in their depth and perception, in their analysis and their diagnosis of everything that has gone wrong with people and with society, an anatomy of unbelief, if you will. And yet the issues that Paul touches upon, they could not be more live. His analysis can jar us, they can unsettle us, for it just seems so out of touch to modern sensibilities, to societies obsessed with inclusion. And yet I like that medicine, like going to the doctor. We need to hear these hard truths so they can point us and they can show us our deep need for the ultimate truth, the truth revealed in Christ in the gospel. And the challenge for us all today, the challenge for all people, Christian or not, is when we come to God's word, will we be prepared to come underneath it and sit under it in every area of our life, or do we want to stand over it and judge it and change it? For this passage today, it talks about uncomfortable things, about our bodies, about God's wrath and judgment, about how a loving God could send good people to hell, or what about those people who have never heard of Christ? Is this Christian God simply very, very narrow and very, very grumpy? Well, Paul gives us his challenging analysis. And the answer is that he says that God is indeed right to be angry and his wrath to be on people. And it's been revealed because of the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Godlessness and wickedness. And God's wrath is being revealed on people for these reasons. And it's a great contrast to last week. If you were here, we got the good news. The first half of Romans 1, where Paul paints the wonderful message of the gospel, that God's righteousness has been revealed. This is a parallel of two revelations. There is a righteousness revealed in King Jesus, and there is a righteousness that is continually being revealed as the gospel is proclaimed. But in parallel, in contrast to God's righteousness revealed in Christ, God's wrath is being revealed as at the same time against wickedness and evil in the world. And now Paul, as Alex introduced the creed, Paul wants to paint a message for us very clearly to show us why all men and women need to put their trust in the gospel so that they may receive God's righteousness as well. For Paul says the first reason, my first point, why God is right to have judgment on the world is because we suppress the truth by our wickedness. Paul says in verse 19, he says, instead of being seekers of truth, we are deliberate suppressors of truth. We deliberately work against the knowledge of God. And he's not talking about suppressing some sort of inside knowledge or suppressing what is printed in the Bible, although I do believe we certainly do that as well. He is talking that humanity denies God by what they know from the book of nature. He says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God is invisible, but he has made aspects of his character and his nature known through creation so that everyone on some level knows that there is a God and all are without excuse. As David famously penned in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And have you ever been on a hike at night, or perhaps you've seen the stars on a clear evening or some beautiful sunset or the ocean and it just takes your breath away? And you think, there's no way this is all here by accident. That's why one of my favorite quotes is from the 17th German astronomer, the father of astronomy, Johann Kepler. He said, the undevout astronomer is mad, for he just saw the creation and the beauty and the order in the world. And Paul is saying that we work against this revelation of God in nature, and it's not passive. It's a bit like how I would compare it to a little boy who loves his pet dog or little puppy, and he brings it into his bedroom at night so he can enjoy the company and play with his dog all evening. But he hears his parents coming. So he gets the dog and he stuffs it in his toy box and he sits on the lid of the box. And the parents come in and he tries to feign having a conversation with his parents as this poor beast is banging its head and barking up through the lid of the box below it. Paul is saying the idea is a little bit like that. The suppression of God, and God is banging at the door. God is banging at our hearts through creation, and we continually and aggressively strive against the revelation of God. And I think this is tremendously countercultural, because many today say, you know, you should only listen to the voice of science and to the voice of reason. Religion is nonsense. Religion spends a lot of time and energy suppressing the truth and trying to prove a God for whatever reasons. But the Bible says the opposite is true, that people go to great lengths to suppress what they know about God, to deny God and his truth in the first place. Aldous Huxley, the father of agnosticism, a very complicated system, but really, if I can put it simply, that an idea where you say you can't really be sure of anything, and an idea that tries to throw off God. And he said this, he said, "I had a reason for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none. The philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality of Christianity because it interfered with our sexual freedom." He's saying, "I had a motive for my anti-theism. I had a motive for it. It was more convenient for me in my life for there to be no God. So I built my worldview around that and pursuing that worldview." And I thought, well, at least he's actually very honest about his motives. And so Paul says God is right to be angry because we suppress God's truth and what God has revealed. And I wonder, have you seen that today in your own experience of life? But secondly, Paul paints another picture. He says humanity is deserving of God's judgment and wrath because we have made a terrible and ungodly exchange. We have exchanged the worship of God for a lie, and we worship created things instead of our Creator. He says in verse 22 and 23, we get our worship back to front, or upside down, perhaps, if you will. He says, they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like humans, etc. Humanity, the scripture tells us, was made to steward creation and worship the living and true God of the Bible. But now humans are more interested with getting rid of the God of the Bible and worshipping creation. It's a story of humanity. It's a story of people. It's a story of the Bible. The Israelites had only received the Ten Commandments from Moses, and they'd already fashioned a golden calf in God's image. And I know many of us in Hong Kong and in our families, you could very readily go to places to worship gods made of metal and wood. And yet for most of us, I suspect, a worship of creation is not an act of participation in another religion. It is worshiping things that man has made, as we worship our projects, as we celebrate our plans, as we revere and elevate people. You know, I always used to think, no one seems to think it's a bad idea. We call young Asian singers idols. You know, that's a huge red flag. But we elevate people to a place they should never be. We celebrate philosophies. We recognize bad things. You know, we see that greed is rampant in this city. But it's saying you can even take something that is good and you can worship that as well. We can devote our lives to worshiping environmentalism or education and knowledge, or even our children, or even our pets. Romans 1 is just so profound and so deep in its analysis of humanity. As it says, humanity, we all worship something. You just have to figure out what it is. You're either worshiping God or you're worshiping something else. Martin Luther was right when he said, whatever your heart clings to and relies on is your God. What is your heart clinging to today, folks? If it's not clinging to Jesus, I assure you it is clinging to something else. You just have to figure out which one. Romans 1, the end of Romans 1 really is a statement on idolatry and the problems we get into when we confuse the relationship we're supposed to have with God. And Paul says it's a tragedy. where he says, we claim to be wise, but we actually become fools. The word in English that we get for this word fool is moron, is where we get that word from. And it's not just an intelligence that we lose out on. He's saying it's a complete ethical brokenness of humanity. And while many institutions and forums, they claim to have got rid of the nonsense of religion and God and celebrate it as tremendous human advancement and achievement, the Bible says it's anything but. It's not an advancement. It is a dissipation of life. It is a regression of humanity when you are out of touch with your Creator. And so the painful, the bittersweet doctrine in Romans 1 is that God is right to be angry with his creation. He's right to be angry with the person who has ignored him in his world. He is right to be angry with the person who worships his creation instead of the one we owe everything to. For God has set eternity in the hearts of men. He is right to judge even those who have not heard about him, for he has made his nature clear through creation. But just a quick comment and aside on this wrath and this judgment of God. We can hear it, and it can make us profoundly uncomfortable. Most of us, when we hear of God's judgment, we think of something future and something final. It certainly is portrayed that way in the Bible as well. But when we think about it, God's wrath, we sometimes think of it usually as something hot, something ferocious, something out of control, something that rages, something sinful. Because that is so often our experience. That is often our experience of anger. And we sin very much in our anger. We don't control it well. But the Bible paints a different picture of what God's wrath and justice looks like. It is his deliberate and settled and calm view of all that is wrong in the world and outside of his nature. If God was not angry at evil, he would no longer be a loving God. God's love demands justice. It is why Jesus had to go to the cross. It is never this false idea that, well, I don't really like the God of the Old Testament. He sounds very grumpy, but I like the loving God in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. No, the Bible holds up fairly both together, God's justice and God's love, and they both meet in the cross. I have a 2.5-year-old, a little boy, and he's starting to get naughty. And he comes back from play school, and I say, "What are you up to? Good or no good?" And he says, "No good, Papa." And then I say, "Are you a good boy or a bad boy?" And he says, "I'm a bad boy." And I think, right, we'll have to correct some of this. You know, that you might be more popular when you're older, but things like you can't go around whacking your infant sister. You know, we now have to start correcting his behavior so he doesn't go off the rails further down the line. But likewise, if someone were to intentionally hurt my son, it would provoke my wrath, it would provoke my anger and my disappointment. So why would it be any different for the God of the Bible when people hurt his children? When people destroy and stain his creation, when those that are made in his image, when they are hurt or they go astray, why would God not have an opinion on this either? And would it surprise us that all of God's ideas are the same as ours as well? God's wrath and judgment is his perfect and controlled and settled opinion of all that is wrong in the world, and we should rejoice that one day that he will put it right. But the slightly more challenging and technical doctrinal part of this sermon is not just that God's judgment is something future and final, it's that it is also being revealed now. Three times we are told in this passage, if you were listening carefully, you would have seen the words, God gave them over. God's wrath is being revealed now, and he gave over their minds, and he gives over their bodies. And what that very means, if I can try to condense it and simplify it very briefly, God is saying to people who reject him, to people who suppress his truth, and people who exchange him for a lie, he says, if you don't want to worship me, I will let you get on with it. And so God hands people over to the consequences of their idolatry. God hands them over to the consequences of their idolatry. And as the rest of the passage shows, it's an absolute disaster. It is the answer for why there is so much brokenness in our humanity. And this is my third point, a broken humanity, and I suppose it should not surprise us. Because if you think about it logically, if you lose touch with God, if you're detached with him, if you are worshipping the wrong thing, Paul says you become detached from yourselves, you become detached from your relationships with others, and you become detached from creation as well. And he lists this comprehensive catastrophe of this detachment that is bestowed upon all humanity. It's financial, as there is greed. It is societal, as there's malice and murder and slander and gossip. He says it involves our minds as they become depraved. It involves our bodies as there is sexual mispractice. Paul is showing that it is a complete and total catastrophe for humanity when we become detached from him, that everything becomes distorted, and God's judgment is allowing the ever-deepening decline of evil in men and women. He allows us to do it, and it is a sign, Paul says, of God's wrath being revealed against us. And he gives us this litany of what being detached from God looks like, the consequences of the darkness in the world. But he begins by talking about humans' bodies and how our bodies are used for unnoble purposes, how women exchange their natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, and how men abandoned normal relations and became inflamed with lust with other men. Now, I suspect as I read those words, you, like me, as you heard them, everything in you wanted to run away from those verses of Scripture. If they just weren't there, being a Christian would be a lot more palatable. Many of us are struggling with these issues. Many of us, our minds are drawn to our friends and family. And while I will acknowledge this, this is the elephant in the room in this passage, we do not have time for a full and frank discussion on this subject. But I'd also like to recommend to you, last autumn, Pastor Alex preached through a 7-week series on the human body, looking at issues of sexuality and abortion and transgenderism, and really painting for us God's better picture and vision for our bodies. But why, the elephant, I think, is why does Paul lead with this example of sexual and homosexual mispractice, as he calls it? Well, certainly, it is not the only sin that is mentioned in this list, in this litany of the consequences. But I think he does it because it is one of the clear examples of the exchange of order for disorder, the exchange of order for disorder that runs through this passage, and how wrong worship of the God of the Bible leads to wrong practice in every area of life. And I suppose when you think about it that way, we perhaps should not be so surprised. But the Bible is clear throughout it that God made male and females for relationship with one another and for sexual practice to happen within the confines of marriage. And God says, even this, when you've lost touch with me, has become distorted as well. But that said, this passage, I believe, speaks to homosexual practice as much as it does to heterosexual practice from verse 24. But the Bible, I think, is very clear. And for those of you who are struggling with this, for those of you who are just trying to speak to friends and family and walk with them, can I commend to you the excellent little book, 90 pages, Is God Anti-Gay? By Sam Albury. Sam Albury is an English clergyman. He's same-sex attracted himself, and he's written a very thoughtful discussion. And if you're quick, there still might be a few copies left in our bookstall. And my heart certainly goes out to the members of this church that I know who are seeking to live biblical lifestyles as same-sex attracted people. You have counted the cost, truly, of what it means to follow Jesus Christ in the 21st century. And I promise it will be a credit to you. Another resource that may be helpful for those of us thinking through these issues or perhaps even wrestling with them ourselves, the excellent Living Out, which seeks to resource and support churches and people thinking through issues with same-sex attraction. But that said, for those of us here today who are listening very smugly and thinking, well, thank goodness I'm not like that, this category of sexual mispractice is in the same list as gossip, and murder, and greed, and malice, and slander, and disobedience of parents, and liars. There are practices that Paul lists here that have become completely socially acceptable. And I believe far, far greater than the elephant in the room in this passage, there are dangers in the list of sins that Paul gives us that are a far greater risk for our church and for your own godliness as well. But the challenge for us all today, seeking to come to this passage on God's judgment and thinking about these issues, Every culture, every church, in every land, in every time, has wrestled with different parts of Scripture. They felt it push against the culture. I would say that Romans 1, 18 to 32 is perhaps the hardest part of the New Testament for 21st century Christians. The test for us, as I began, are we willing to come under it? Or will we harden our hearts and run from it? God's teaching on judgment and on our bodies. And there'll be those of us who will just want to escape from this and run away. But could I suggest, as I was chatting to my colleagues this week about it, if we do that, we actually inadvertently prove Romans 1 to be true as we seek to suppress God's clear revelation in his word. But there will be others here today that it will drive us to our knees as we realize the seriousness of our situation, the darkness of our sin, and the need for us to be righteous and in correct relationship with God. And perhaps you start to see that the cross of Jesus Christ was no small thing, what it took to deliver sinful men and women from this depravity. But I do want to say, the issues that we've been talking about today, the litany of sins that we have read, if you are struggling with these issues, you are welcome here today. You have a right to be here today as much as the next person. The call of repentance is upon us all, as it is to the promiscuous, but just as much to the greedy and the gossiper and the arrogant and the angry and the greedy and those who worship creation and those who are lost to pornographic addiction. The message of the gospel is same. Come and die and live. The message of repentance is for us all, and that is where the righteousness of God is revealed. What we cannot do is stand up here this morning or at church and affirm what God condemns. Paul finishes here by commenting that the real nadir, the total collapse of humanity in its lowest dimension, is that they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. There will be a depravity when it comes to sin where we seek no longer to do it, but we seek to change the rules so we can bless and affirm it. And it breaks my heart today to see so many historic Christian institutions and churches seeking to bless and affirm what God has clearly prohibited for his people and his church in the book of Romans. What we must challenge ourselves is, are we willing to come and sit under God's word in every area of our lives? So, as we conclude, I have to say it's not been much fun preaching this one, folks. I'm the guy who likes to give people a hug on Sunday in the pulpit. Why do Christians speak like this? Is it because we're self-righteous? Well, no, it's not actually. Self-righteousness is next week, so you've got to come back for that one as well. Romans 1 gives us two revelations. It gives us a clear revelation of the wrath of God that is being revealed on humanity, God's deserved punishment and judgment of us for suppressing his truth, exchanging him for a lie, and God gives us over to our own sinful practice. But it also speaks of a better and greater truth, a revelation of God's righteousness that is revealed through Christ to those who put their trust in him. And if one does not have the righteousness of God resting on them, he or she has the wrath of God resting on them. Those are the only two choices for all of humanity this morning. And my question for you all, do you know it? Does righteousness or wrath rest upon you? Do you cling to the righteousness of God that has been revealed in Christ, or do you cling to something else? My final question, I suppose, the other elephant in the room was, why on earth does God give civilization over? Why does God let us continue in our own wickedness and our own darkness? Well, I was thinking about it this week, and I think, well, when darkness prevails, when violence is widespread, when men and women walk away from God, I believe they are most ready to come into the light. He gives mankind over so that perhaps in their despair they might give themselves to his grace. I remember, I think this hit me from Isaiah's words in Isaiah 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. There is great sin and darkness and evil in the world, but we have a great Savior, and His grace will always prevail. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we come to you on our knees. We struggle We struggle with hard teaching, Father, and ideas of judgment and ideas that are so contrary to our culture. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful Christians in a church that would seek to come under you, to seek to do what you say. Help us, Lord, to live godly and fruitful lives. And Lord, for those of us who wrestle with these issues, we pray that you would give us grace, Lord, to deal with them, to walk in the light, and to receive the righteousness of Christ. Please help us, Lord, all, as we live out our faith here in Hong Kong. In Jesus' name, amen.